Turn with me to Romans 8. I've titled this message, Future Glory. Romans 8, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 30. Anyone who knows Nadia and Eric know that they love nature. And God has certainly gifted Nadia with the ability of capturing the splendor of God's creation. I started to say on film, but that's not the right word anymore. Capturing it in photos. Got to update my verbiage. When we look at those pictures of nature, when we look at those walks through the woods, what do we see? We see many opportunities to take in, to grasp God's creation. As you walk through the woods, there'll be many different paths that will veer off. One may lead you by a lake, another to a clearing where you can see rabbits and squirrels. Another leads to some old oak trees where there may have been a battle at one time in the past. And yet, in all of your walks, you may find within that woods one path that you've never taken. Indeed, not a lot of people have taken that path. It's overgrown. It's marked by a small post and nearly hidden by bushes. You can see on that post what looks like a V. But your assumption is it could just simply be the markings of an axe. That perhaps somebody was, as they were venturing down that way, they were leaving some signs so that they would know how to get back. Then one day, as you're walking through the woods, you notice that this post that has what looks like a V, the bushes have been cleared from it. And you see a couple more letters. I E W with an arrow. Now you are intrigued. Now, for the first time, you want to take this trail to find out what it is that you're going to view. To be sure, this is very clear, a trail that not very many people take. The way is rough and overgrown. And as you venture, you quickly recognize that you are going uphill. You are ascending something. And it's taking more and more work and exertion to get to your destination. And at the very end, you find yourself atop this rock. And you can look down and see the woods. You can see the towns beyond the woods. You can see settlements. You can see for miles. That is something of what we come to in this section of Romans. This is a section that is largely ignored by contemporary churches and preachers. But this section of Romans gives you and me a view that is altogether greater than the view of those paths that we have taken, those scriptures that we've looked at. elsewhere. In this text, we're going to see glory revealed, glory anticipated, glory realized and awaited. Let's begin by reading chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. As we go to the Lord in prayer, think about that glory that Paul has on display in the verses that are to come. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy. Indeed, your mercies are new day by day by day. Lord, we thank you for your work in us and through us. Your work in us and through us is not for us, but it is for your glory. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that through a text like this, we are able to see your majesty in a way that we are not normally accustomed to seeing it. Lord, we pray that this text would humble us. While also exciting us for the task that you have given us of evangelizing our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Glory revealed. That's what we see here in verse 18. Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. Indeed, Eric just read about those sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Present suffering pales in comparison to the splendor of glory. Think about what you and me experience in this life and what we can expect in the next. We experience hardship and pain and loss now, but all of that pales in comparison to the splendor of our God and King. The splendor of knowing Him and being known by Him. Everett Harrison says, the glory will be revealed in us. Some translations render this as to us. Either way, whether it's in us or to us, glory will be available to you as your possession. We take glory in many things in this life. As human beings, we take glory in homes and property and cars and families and accomplishments. We take glory in incomes. We take glory in our possessions. But the glory that will be revealed is available to you as your possession. You will possess glory when you close your eyes for the last time here and open your eyes for the first time there. Verses 19 through 25, we see glory anticipated. So glory revealed. Verse 18, we see a glimpse of glory even in the midst of suffering and hardship. And glory anticipated, beginning in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Paul's perspective of the future includes the whole creation. Grasp that. Grasp what Paul's looking at here in this section. Because too often, you and me, particularly as American Christians, we think very individualistically. And indeed, that's why church attendances in this country are horrible. Because there's this American concept of Christianity that is very individualistic. You can have your relationship with God devoid of relationship with the rest of the congregation. Indeed, that's what they told us back in 2020. You don't have to attend in person. You can do this thing virtually. No, you cannot. We can do virtual evangelism. We might even be able to do virtual teaching. But we cannot do virtual worship. Paul goes beyond just an individualistic. He says that this thing that we have covers the sphere of creation. Every part of creation. Just as every part of creation was affected in the fall, so every part of creation is affected by glory and by salvation. God created man superior to the rest of creation. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. And we will see that here in just a second in Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8, verses 5 through 8. Psalm 8, verses 5 through 8. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. You and me were created distinct from the rest of creation. You and me are not like the animals. I know the secularist, the evolutionist, wants to say that we're related to the animals. If they want to claim a chimpanzee as their grandpa, that's on them. But my ancestors weren't monkeys. God created you and me superior to the rest of creation. So when we look back at Romans 8, verse 20, it says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." So the creation is subjected. The creation is subjected. Who subjected the creation? Who subjected the creation? There are three possibilities. The first possibility is Adam. The second possibility is Satan. The third possibility is God. So the creation is subjected. It says there in verse 20. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. So we have to ask, who subjected it? Adam, Satan, or God? And I got to tell you, the different views all give compelling reasons why they think their view is the right one. You know what I say? I say, yes. Because God is the creator, both Adam and Satan are creatures. Neither Adam nor Satan can do anything that God does not allow. At the creation, everything God made was good and perfect and right. Satan had free will in his perfection. Adam had free will in his perfection. These two creatures are the only two creatures in the entire history of the world to have free will. We've already talked about that. You and me, as fallen sinners, have a bonded will. These creatures had a free will. So God created these creatures with free will. Gave them parameters. Gave Adam that command, don't eat of this tree. The day you eat of it, you will die. So, who subjected creation? It's not one, it's all three working together. Too often times we think that when everything's said and done, and we are removed from this planet, that we as the Lord's people are taken and reserved in heaven, and everything down here is just annihilated. But the world will not be annihilated. This world will be transformed. this world will be transformed. And how does God transform this world? He transforms this world through the gospel. In the gospel, we have the Great Commission. You and me have a responsibility in the gospel to declare the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as we declare that message, God is transforming this world to that which He wants it to be. Suffering, as we experience it in this life, then is a result and it's a prophecy. Suffering is a result of that subjection. It's a result of having been subjected by sin. And it's also a prophecy. Why is it a prophecy? It is what you God say. And the day you eat of that tree, you will die. What else do we see here? The gift of the Spirit and salvation is God's pledge of the completion of His work, adoption. Pentecostals and charismatics love to harp, love to focus in, to narrow their view on the gift of the Spirit. But what is the gift of the Spirit? The gift of the Spirit in salvation is God's pledge of the completion of His work in adoption. What does it say? Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Now, wait a minute. Didn't last week, in 14 through 17, we see that we've received the Spirit of adoption? So if we receive the Spirit of adoption in 14 through 17, how are we waiting for adoption here in verse 23? It's because the adoption is seen as a pledge. A friend of mine, Darren Lewis, he and his wife adopted a child several years back from some country over in the Orient. And the way those adoptions work in that country, I don't know if it's every country when you adopt foreign children, but with that country, the adoption date is 1 year from the time you take the child home. So they went, they got the child, they brought the child back home. And then a year later, they had to go back to the court to finalize it. So what we see in 14 through 17, God brought you into His home. And here in verse 23, we're waiting for the adoption. The adoption is what finalized in the heavenly court. So when we look at the gift of the Spirit as God's pledge, God came to where you were, claimed you for Himself, brought you into his household, the local church, equips you, and prepares you for that finalization, that final adoption, the redemption of your body. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. We see the concept of sowing and raising. A seed is sown in the ground, and then over the course of the growing season, it is raised. And once it is raised to full maturity, then it is harvested. Isn't that what God did in you and me? He sowed the seed of the gospel in you. And the rest of your life is the growing season in which that seed springs up. And when that seed grows to full maturity, what's he going to do? He's going to harvest the pledge that he made. And that's when you will realize your full adoption. You were adopted. You were acknowledged as God's son. That's what adoption is. You were not part of this family, but now you are acknowledged as part of this family. You were sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 4. The Spirit sanctifies you. The best picture I can think of for sanctifying is metal smelting. Metal smelting is when you get this great big pot and you throw the different metals into it, whether you're dealing with gold or silver or copper or whatever, and what do? You light a fire up underneath it. You stoke that fire, you get that fire hotter and hotter and hotter, and you bring that metal from a solid to a liquid. When you bring that solid to a liquid, what happens? Well, impurities will rise up because the impurities are lighter than the metal itself. The impurities rise up, and what does the smelter do? The smelter skims those impurities off. That's sanctification. God has placed you in this pot. He's given you suffering in this life as a fire, heating that fire up hotter and hotter and hotter, bringing you to a boil so that the impurities in your life rise to the surface. And what does the Spirit do? He sanctifies you. He skims those impurities off the surface until one day there's no more impurities left. And then what? You die. At the moment a Christian dies, that Christian has no more impurities left. His sanctification is complete. Your adoption is then finalized. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, the first three verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. John is not what he shall be. But when Jesus appears, John will be like him. Hope and suffering are not mutually exclusive. I mean, think about that. Too often times we think, well, I can either have hope or I can have suffering. And we don't think of those terms, hope and suffering, as being connected. But they are. These are not mutually exclusive terms. You can have hope in the midst of suffering. What is hope? Hope is not this, well, things are just going to get better. Hope is confident expectation. You are confident of God's promises in your life. You are on this road of life with the assurance that God has your back. God has your best interest at stake. And your best interest is not what you think it is. It's what God's determined it is. You and me have many ideas about what our best interests are. But you've heard me say before, every prayer that a Christian prays is answered. God always answers the prayers of his people. How does he answer your prayers? He answers your prayers with a yes, or with a no, or with a not yet. But God always, always, always answers your prayer. We love it when he answers it like this, right? But you know, when he answered your prayer with yes, it's because your will was in tune with his. We don't like it when he answers us with a no. But when he answers us with a no is when our flesh tries to get ahead of our spirit. And our flesh thinks that we know what's best. The really hard ones are these right here. Because this is a yes, but it's also wait. And the thing with the not yet are those dot, dot, dots. Because God doesn't tell us not yet, but 3 months from now, or not yet a year from now. God just simply says, not yet, dot, dot, dot. So we've seen glory revealed, glory anticipated, and finally, in verses 26 through 30, we see glory realized, glory awaited. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So the question comes up, groanings. What are these groanings that cannot be uttered? Because that's what Paul says. The Spirit prays for us. When you and me don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now there are three possibilities. That's giving too much credence to some of them. There are three ways that folks have interpreted those groanings. One is, this is talking about speaking in tongues. That's one way that folks down through the years have interpreted it. The other is, it's the Spirit's prayer in your heart to the Lord. And then the third one is, your own audible but wordless groanings as you struggle before the Lord in prayer. Now, with regard to the whole tongues issue, folks in our day get caught up at the extremes. At one extreme, you have the charismatics. They would be the far left. A little bit right from them would be the Pentecostals. And then at the other extreme, you have the cessationists. So whereas the charismatics and the Pentecostals think everything that we read about in Acts is going to happen just like it happened in Acts, and if it doesn't, then you ain't saved. Then you've got the cessationist on the other end that says all that has stopped. I personally prefer the view of Wayne Grudem and C.J. Mahaney, who are continuations. I feel like that's a good centrist view between the extremes. They recognize that God can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, with whomever he wants, as these folks. But they also recognize with these folks that there's been a lot of things done in the name of the Lord that ain't of the Lord. So the cessationists recognize God's power, God's authority to do things how he wants, but they're also not going to go too far swinging that pendulum. I'm not prepared to say that this is not speaking in tongues, talking about in 26, But near as I can tell, this is not speaking in tongues. I would be of the opinion, as we look at verse 26, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This is the Spirit's prayer in your heart to the Lord. There are those times in your life that you just don't know what to say. And in those times, all you know to do is to remain silent. Standing or kneeling or sitting in awe of God's glory and kingship and lordship. There are other times when you'll start in prayer, you'll start trying to put some words together, but all you're doing is stumbling over your own words. And that's where it's, that audible but wordless groanings comes in. You're trying to get the words out, but you're stumbling over every single word, every single syllable, and the Lord God hears that prayer. He hears the cry of your heart, even if the cry cannot come out of your mouth. Verse 28 is a well-known passage of Scripture. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. The all things is the subject. The subject is all things. All things work together. Good is the final glory. We know that all things work together for good. Notice it doesn't say we know that all things are good, because we endure suffering and hardship in this life, don't we? The good is the final glory to which God destined you. You may not witness the good of a particular situation in this life. But the promise is not that you're going to experience the good in this life. The promise is simply that all things work together for the good. What's important is, this is a promise that is for all believers. This is not a promise that's only given to the spiritually elite. This is not a promise that's only given to those who really love God. Because some folks have gotten caught up, and we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God. Well, if you really love God, then this is going to work out. And so there's been some folks through the years who's tried to say, well, if it's not working out for your good, then you don't love God enough. No, this is a promise to all believers. And just because you don't see the good now, just because you don't see the good in this life, doesn't mean that you won't experience the good. The good may come in the hereafter. This is a promise to all believers. God's actions create, sustain, and bring His people to glory. We know that all things work together for good. Final glory. All things work together for final glory to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. God is acting in your life. God created you. God sustains you. And God will bring you to Himself as a person. God will bring you as a people to Himself in glory. And then we get the fun words. We get the fun words. Words like foreknow. Words like predestinate. Called. Justified. Glorified. There are some who want to give foreknowledge a different meaning than what the Bible gives foreknowledge. There are some who want to define foreknowledge as, well, God knew that you were going to get saved, and so since He knew that you were going to get saved, then you're predestined. Look at what word is right smack dab in the... God is covering that tail up there. Look at what word is right smack dab in the middle of foreknowledge. No. K-N-O-W. What do we know... What do we know? What do we know about the word know in the Bible? God gave Adam, his wife Eve, and the scripture says He knew Eve. So in a biblical sense, what does the word know or knew mean? It means... intimacy. Douglas Moo says this: God knows everything about every family on earth. There's not a part of creation, there's not a person, there's not a family on earth that God does not know about. God knows everything about every family on earth. But Israel alone has He entered into relationship with. So there were all these families on earth. There were all these individuals on earth. And God looked down and He chose Abraham. God knew about, God had foreknowledge of every person on the planet at the time of Abraham. But biblically speaking, He had a specific foreknowledge of Abraham. He had a general foreknowledge of all the people on the earth. He had a specific foreknowledge of Abraham. People get caught up in God choosing. God chose a man. God chose a nation. God chose a Savior. People get caught up in that word chose. God chose a man, Abraham. God chose a nation, Israel. God chose a Savior,
Jesus.
Like I said, Douglas Moo, God knows everything about every family on earth, but Israel alone has he entered into relationship with. In four of the six New Testament usages, foreknowledge and foreknow has this sense of a specific knowledge, a specific choosing of a people for himself. We see that in Acts chapter 2, in Romans 11, in 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 3, Acts 26, and 2 Peter 3. But not only did God foreknow, what else did it say? Predestinate. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. God begins a relationship with you so that you may reach the goal of being conformed to his, to Christ's own glorious body. That's what predestination is. God began a relationship with you with a goal in mind, that you would be conformed to Christ's own glorious body. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Before the world unto our glory. God began a relationship with you so that you would be able to reach that goal of being conformed to Christ's own glorious body. It's like you're on a football team. You get the ball. You tuck the ball into your shoulder and you're running toward the goal. God chose to place that football into your shoulder. With the notion that he was going to get you to the goal. Called. This is God's effective summoning of you into relationship with himself through Christ. God reaches out and brings you into his own people. If you're called up for jury duty, you're what? Summoned for jury duty. When God calls you, he summons you. He summons you into relationship with himself. He began the relationship, predestining you. He continues that relationship, calling you, summoning you to himself through Christ. He reaches out and brings you in to his own people. You were not a people, Hosea said, but you will be the people of God. Justified. That just simply means declared innocent. The court case was on. The evidence was brought forth. The testimonies were shared. The jury goes back into deliberation and they come out with the verdict. We find the defendant not guilty. The defendant's been justified, declared innocent. Finally glorified. Now, isn't it interesting? Called, justified, glorified. Is it glorified in the ESV? Alright. Isn't it interesting? You and me think of glorification. As being what? Remember, we've got three parts of salvation. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification, we think of as God's work in the past in your life. Sanctification, we think of God's work in your present. And we automatically assume that glorification is future, what you shall be. What you will be. So God's work in the past, justification, God's work in the present, sanctification, and we automatically assume glorification, that's future, what we shall be. Now we know in a mirror dimly, then we will know face to face. But Paul doesn't use the future tense. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Whom he called, then he also justified. Whom he justified, then he glorified. Past tense. This verb is in the same tense, this is in the aorist tense, as the rest. Often, but not always, the aorist tense refers to an action in the past, indicating that when salvation is viewed from God's perspective, it is complete. So the moment that you gave your heart and life to Jesus Christ, Charlotte, from God's perspective, you were already glorified. From God's perspective, you'd already been through this right here. Now in this life, you and me have to go through this. We have to have the heat turned up underneath us. We have to have the impurities bubble up to the surface. But from God's perspective, you and me are already glorified. His work is complete. I come back to it all the time, but I'm going to do it again. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident. Confident expectation, being hopeful. Recognizing that expectation, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You were justified. You were glorified. This text is intended to give you a renewed sense of assurance. This text is intended to give you a renewed sense of assurance. Calvinists joke on Arminians all the time that Arminians have their own flower, the daisy. He loves me not. He loves me not. But really, in the Arminian theology and the Arminian worldview, there is no assurance. If you believe that you could lose your salvation, there is no assurance. The very best you can do is wish that you check all the boxes before you breathe your last breath. That's what Arminian teaches. What this text teaches, and what we see in the tulip, is a great sense of assurance. God is the one who foreknew you. God is the one who predestinates you. He's the one who called, justified, and glorified. From His perspective, the work is done, paid in full. Do you know what it is to live by Piper's words? God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. Are you satisfied in God today? Are you satisfied in Christ today? Is God glorified in you today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before You. We thank You for Your foreknowledge. It wasn't just a matter of You seeing that we would make the right decision. It wasn't just a matter of You seeing that we would come to faith. It wasn't just a matter of You seeing that we would cry out to You. But You had an intimacy with us. You knew every person on this planet. But for us, You called us. You entered into relationship with us. Specifically entered into relationship with us. Lord, this is not a doctrine of pride. This is a doctrine of humility. When we realize that You, the God of the universe, You, the creator of heaven and earth, You, the sustainer of all things, would choose to have relationship with us. Frail, faulty, despicable, damnable, depraved creatures. But You chose a relationship with us. Lord, call us again and again and again to humility. Recognizing that it is Your work and not our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would open your hymnals up to hymn number 137, we're just going to do the first verse. Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen. Now go and serve your King.
Any prayer concerns? Did you hear anything from Myrtle? I mean, I know she was watching Sunday school, but. Is she not feeling well, or? Okay. Any others? Yes, greater family.